its reawareness of itself and its totality, that it's not speaking to experts, that it's thinking for the sake of the people of God and their response to the Word of God. And this puts us all once more in relationship to one another on an equal basis. In my parishes, I try to communicate at once. I took my first parish, incidentally, in the end of 45, and in 46, the Pope put out his little encyclical Bassus Militantis, in which he declared that if the Church did not develop lay theologians in its crisis areas where it was threatened by a takeover by communism, it would find itself bereft of a priesthood, that it had to recapture baptism and the priesthood of believers in baptism. And this was even old Pope Pius, who had as few moments of affection or respect for most of us, I'm afraid, because of World War II. But he saw this, that the Church had to recapture its priesthood of believers. And of course, with Vatican Council II, this was put into words and perspective that we hope the Church of Rome continues. The Church of the Reformation lost much of the sense of the priesthood of believers by intellectualizing its approach for the professors. It became a theology for professors, a professional kind of thinking requiring certain disciplines in order to understand a language that was not even ordinarily the language of the people, oftentimes conducted in Latin still, as it was in the Church of Rome. And the lay people were sort of a forgotten people again. This was not true for Luther at all. Luther spoke of himself as simply a preacher of sermons and a writer of tracts. And you will not find him in the Great Books series. This not because he didn't write great books, but because the Great Books series is again an intellectualization that has its orientation from Aquinas and not the Reformation. Done at the University of Chicago when we used to kid at the University of Chicago that it was a place run by Baptist money for Jews in order to be converted to Catholicism, because this is what was happening actually at the University of Chicago during the last years of the reign of Hutchins and the first years too of a great New Testament scholar who followed him. But in today's world, the layman is once more in the saddle in a real way. In the Protestant world, Karl Barth not least contributed to this by insisting that the Church does not exist for the university. The Church exists for the Church, the whole Church, and this he fought for. He says theology is exegesis more exegesis, and this means it's reading the scriptures together, responding together, seeing the response of the whole Church. At Vatican Council II, no one put this more wryly or humorously than Cardinal Suens, and he's coming over to America this year, and if you have a chance to hear him any place, by all means do so. He's one of the great spirits in the Church of Jesus Christ today. He's from Belgium. Belgium has had a theological renewal since the middle of the last century, because in what we formerly called Vatican Council II, the council back in during our Civil War, actually, democracy was condemned. Democracy was as much a red flag then as communism is in our century. And democracy was condemned, and the Catholics were not permitted to participate in democratic movements. But an exception was made of Belgium. And Belgium was exempted from the edict then passed. And as a consequence, they developed a great university at Louvain, and one which appealed not least to laymen and lay thinkers. This anti-clericalism that develops along with this kind of a movement is a rather natural thing. I have run into it occasionally from Roman Catholic scholars. I remember one on a train who was then coming into St. Paul for the catechetical renewal taking place there. He said, there isn't a single decent professional theologian in the Catholic Church. They're all laymen thinking. Well, I countered with a few, and I discovered that some hadn't been ordained but had been professionally trained. But it is true that a number of them are laymen. But the greatest of all amongst the Roman Catholics today is specifically writing for laymen. He's the bane of the old guard in the Roman Catholic Church. His name is Rahner, R-A-H-N-E-R. And he's an exciting person. He's at a university in Austria, an Austrian. And this little book, Theology for Renewal, Bishop, Priest, Laity, as he calls it, is a dandy little book for the laity itself specifically, but all his writings are without footnotes. He's in this new scholarship that isn't trying to show all of the research. It's letting you see the results of it and being equipped by it for living as a Christian on the front where it happens today. Rainer's chief thought at this moment are these scattered remnants that are God's people. And he's writing to them, and he sees the remnant church again in a very real way, just as Luther did. And he's writing for it. You'll enjoy him. And much of his stuff is in English today, and what isn't is rapidly being put there. But he on the Catholic side, Karl Barth on the Protestant side, both concerned that theology speaks to the whole church and that we're all with it, have helped to create a new atmosphere. We don't have it too much in the American scene as yet, because the American generally hasn't taken time for reflective reading, and we still have a little mistrust even of scholarship in our midst, or the frontier remnants of it. A man by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan, one of our outstanding Lutheran thinkers, has a little book called The Christian Intellectual that's interesting to read, and much of his material, again, is also specifically addressed to laymen. That's the layman willing to think, talk, disagree and speak up and grow as they do. Naturally, in the English-speaking scene, we've had whole groups that maintain this kind of a lay church. Our own Lutheran church has been largely a lay church in America. I mean, the laymen moved into this country without pastors. They founded congregations. They selected amongst their own number those particularly equipped with understanding of the scriptures and the gifts of speech to become leaders amongst them, often ordaining them. My grandfather Hinderly was such a one. And they imported preachers from Norway, as we know, and so on. But it was characterized by a kind of lay church. And I think the last meeting of our old Evangelical Lutheran Church in Norwich American, the church, was written up in the Christian Century in just this light, that here's the ending of the great kind of conventicle type of a church, which was run by the laymen, where the laymen could speak up, where they had control of the issues at the convention, where the theology was addressed to them and being shaped by them. And the Christian Century lamented its passing in the interests of this structural kind of unity that we've had, which henceforth becomes more representational and so on, that this would be lost, where we had practically the New England type of town meeting operating as a church. And we very much felt this way. And our pastors were those who had a great deal of background and intimacy with the economic order in which they worked, so they weren't divorced from it. And earlier days, both my grandfathers were preacher farmers. They were ordained pastors, but they also owned farms and ran them, and from this, in fact, gathered most of their income. And this was true for many of the men in that day. They were intimately associated with this developing country of which we were a part. The next generation tend to veer away from it. Now we're once more back at a point where we may well have, in our own approach, a pastor who is also holding a job. During the war, many of them taught in the school systems and looked back to some of their happiest times. For one thing, they had enough money not to be concerned about that, and they enjoyed this twofold type of relationship to the community, where they're serving as a teacher in a public school system at the same time in their congregation. And it was an exciting time for them. The way in which we at the village find our meaning and came to be is right at this point. We are, in actual shape and structure, a lay community. Our board is dominated by the laymen. We have only one practicing pastor on it, a parish pastor. We have one other pastor who is a functionary of a church department, a youth director. The other two youthmen both happen to be laymen now, so it's very much a layman's board, and this is intended to be a retreat for the laity of the church. And that's, first of all, because we're Lutheran, thinking of the Lutheran church, but of all churches. And we've found this kind of response that's come to us because we are open and continuously to interruption, question, contribution from the community which is here. It's not a place where somebody lectures and somebody listens, but it's a place where we are together in a kind of lively conversation, sometimes even rather strong in its manifestations. All we can hear, I think, we're such a small circle. They've got this big wood pile that they've got to cut up too, so we have to remember that. But it is an exciting moment. I mean, a Pelican, for instance, who wrote this, strongly urged me not to think about finishing my PhD degree, but to do something like this for the church. Because he felt my own gifts in this area and my own wish to do this and the need of the church. There are many pastors who resist this kind of training for their laymen, it's true. And many of them feel defensive. They have had perhaps a guilty conscience and not doing their own homework. And so they're not as informed maybe as they should be. And so they feel a little bit hesitant about allowing their laymen to get information that they may be lacking. But ours is that kind of a society. The doctors say the same thing, that their people come and see them that know the specifics for their own disease better than they do because they've just read an article in Time that the doctors missed, you know. And this is the time in which we live. And we have to realize there's going to be more and more of this because the leisure that's there and the intelligence that's there enables people to have this kind of information and this kind of drive and curiosity for more of it. So we're not going to have less, but a lot more of it. And the pastors will have to learn to live with it. And I think many of them are enjoying living with it, really. And certainly the ones who are on our faculty do, and the ones who come here do. A person like Leo Bustad as a layman can preach the gospel as few pastors in our time. I mean, he's one of the great preachers, no question about it. And this comes slow to pass. When I say this, they get kind of jumpy again, you know. It's like when we were having our ALC merger with the ELC and the former ALC and the former, at that time, only UELC. But the UELC and the ELC both had laymen who were preachers and who were part of the proclamation and who took over the pulpit. We didn't just close our pulpits when we went around. I had a doctor who took over when I went skiing and up in Ishpeming, for example, until he finally got smart and came up skiing with me. And then I had three different laymen take over the pulpit. And we didn't close our services, our churches anymore. We had people available. I had at least seven or eight men in my last parish who went out filling and supplying Sundays because most of the parishes in South Dakota were still multiple parishes, and they'd fill the parish the Sunday the pastor wasn't in that particular parish. And this they did as part of their function and loved it and did a good job at it. And men, most of them lawyers, incidentally, who did this as, again, part of their function, like this lawyer we heard this weekend with the Nazarenes. But I remember as we were discussing it before the merger, this became quite an issue because there is in the Germanic temperament the sort of feeling for authority and for trained authority and the sort of fear of the amateur. And we had quite a session on this. We had lectures all over the church, and I took them in Iowa, representing the ELC's point of view at some of these places. And I remember the man who was with me at two of these sessions. At the first one, for a while, I thought he had a great sense of humor, because whenever a question came up, he'd say, "Well, I have to see what Jacob says about this." And he'd look in the back, and he'd say, "No, Jacob doesn't say anything about it, so it mustn't be important." But he meant it. If it wasn't in this particular book of dogmatics, it wasn't a question that should be discussed. Well, a church like that, of course, is incapable of dealing with the reality of time and of history and of change. It simply will become atrophied and will be cast off. This is not to be the Church of Jesus Christ, carrying around in containers certain truths which can then be read off. There was something of this spirit at our seminary when I first came. We were not permitted to go and hear Kagawa, for instance. Our whole class was grounded. We weren't permitted to go hear him. This was unthinkable for us. I'd come from a school whose very spirit was freedom and it breathed it. And I was angry because Karl Marx wasn't in the library. We got Karl Marx in the library, you know, this sort of thing. It was a freedom. And then suddenly be treated this way. And I became quite angry with our seminary and said as much. And then we had to have a meeting on this whole thing. And Dr. Gullickson said, well, they had the experience of people coming here with something of their own ideas. But when they went out, they all had taken the stamp of the seminary upon them. And I said, it sounds like a record manufacturing kind of plant where we're expecting to be records and then play them. I said, why don't you just put out the records? It'd be a lot easier. You can preach the sermons, put them on tape, send them around the congregation. Or are we expected to be free persons responding to this word of God? Actually, Gullickson was very fond of our whole class and of me not least. He enjoyed this kind of give and take. But they were sort of taken with this fear. Like he said, I'm afraid we have so many books in our library now which are not in our confessional discipline, and it's going to disturb and confuse you. Of course, newness always comes with a kind of disturbance and confusion, but it's healthy. And the village is this, and it's open and alive and not on the defensive. We know that Christ is the truth. And as Barth says so well, this is not a kind of intellectualism at work. He says, throw away all my theology and go into the pulpit with the Bible and the Holy Spirit. But you've been through the discipline. You've been thinking about it. Now you've been thinking these weeks while you're here. You go back. You can't respond quite the same way you did before. You read your newspaper and your magazines with a different perspective and depth, hopefully. And you enter in a new kind of conversation with your own intimates, your neighbors and friends. This is what this kind of a place should do for the church. And in this little book that's here, and we have two of them, Christ Preaching and Ours, Philibert discusses this whole kind of a church in our time. A church which he feels on Sunday morning is a church where you have to distinguish between preaching, teaching, and service. The proclamation is carried by the church members. That's alive and mobile. It continually moves into the community, lays hold of new. The church, then, is a training place for this proclamation. But the proclamation itself is always mobile. It cannot stay put. It moves where there's a hearing, where there is no hearing. It shakes the dust off its feet and moves on. And this is the task of the members of the congregation as they move out into the community, into all its facets, and enter into it and identify with it. And then in its fellowship together, it becomes a church that is taught in the meaning of this proclamation so that it happens. And he's discussing this then with a number of pastors in France. And it's he's in the continuity, really, of the Barthian theology. But we have to remember what Karl Barth said. He had no desire to become any new law. Every time he'd start a new year of lectures, he'd tell his classes the first lecture, remember, I'm no Barthian. And as Tillich says well about him, he was his own best critic, and he changed dramatically and drastically at times in his thinking. No one in our century more dramatically, perhaps, than he'd started his sort of big life work to be a systematic theology in 27, and had written the first volume as an introduction to this, as the scholars usually did. And then suddenly, as the critics came in, he started to take a look at it with horror. He realized he was in the wrong, that he had started off from a point of view that you never can get beyond your beginning. This is what he saw so clearly. You'll end where you begin. And if you're going to end with man and an analysis of man, that's where you're going to end. If you begin there, that's where you're going to end. If you start from a philosophical point of view, you're going to end with the philosophical point of view you started with. This is called the circle. And every philosopher admits this. Your presuppositions then determine the answers that you get. And he blamed Kierkegaard, not least, for doing this to him, because the Kierkegaard he knew, the one in German translation, was woefully inadequate to the real man. Kierkegaard wrote most of his things as, he all wrote all, everything as a layman, incidentally, but he wrote it pseudonymously, under different kinds of names, Johannes Climacus and so on, Anticlimacus. He took these different names because he says himself, and his intention as a writer, his intent was to show every response possible to the Christian proclamation, every human response possible to the revelation of God in Christ. And he carried it off pretty well. The only one we think he failed in sufficient depth is the new scientific one from the time that came after Kierkegaard, but he really carried it out very well. Then when he writes under his own name, that's when he writes as a Christian who's been taken captive by the revelation of God in Christ. This doesn't happen until you get to books like Works of Love, which is really the key book to Kierkegaard. And it's a book which causes a great deal of discussion in every kind of intellectual circle today, because he comes out and argues beautifully and completely for the fact that Christ creates love, that there is no neighbor where there is no Christ, that it's Christ who gives you the mystery of that third person. Otherwise, there are techniques at work and psychological mechanisms. He knew this well. He was a great depth psychologist long before a psychiatrist, one of the greatest. And you could see how you could use these methods in order to try to create a kind of interpersonal relationship, but it wouldn't come off. You were still exploiting and manipulating the other person as a kind of patient to a doctor, unless the mystery of the Holy Spirit broke through and made him a person. This has been discussed in a very wonderful way by another lay theologian writing lay theology that you should all know, Tournier, in his Meaning of Persons, and how a person becomes a person only in this mystery of the Holy Spirit when you actually share a relationship. Like he says there so well, when he as a doctor is listening to this patient talk about her situation, and suddenly as she's sharing the situation, he has to say, I've been there too. See? You are speaking about me. Not simply as a doctor now, but as a human being. And when he opens this up and shares it, then they have confronted each other, now not doctor and patient, but two persons, you see, sharing in the same kind of anxieties and conflicts of existence, and needing the same support of Jesus Christ, as Tournier does so beautifully in his books. Well, this kind of a time that's in front of us is an exciting time for the layman. And it's no time to be having Solomon's pictures of Christ on our walls and some of the devotional books that used to be published as the thing that the layman would take, and maybe a book of sermons. But it's a time for reflection, and when all of us need to be thinking, because we're all involved in this proclamation. It's not something that's given to the preacher. It's something given to the whole people of God. We in the Lutheran Church have, of course, a hard time with trying to provoke the law in order to create church attendance, and yet our church attendance seems to be the most loyal in all of Protestantism. In fact, by a good deal, when you get outside of the very legalistic sects where it's required or you're no longer a member. And our people come to church because we have communicated this. We believe, teach, and confess. We are all proclaiming this gospel together. By our absence, we're silencing it. By our presence, we're proclaiming it. And this is a very real thing to us. That's why our people are there. That's why I'm there. Lots of times I'd assume be somewhere else. But you're there because your presence permits this proclamation event to happen. And this is a real thing. And this is true in our thinking. If we're not going to be thinking along with it, asking the question, sharing our confusion and our doubts, the theology that's going to come is going to be a sterile one that isn't going to meet today. And theology is always a theology for today. You can't can it. You can't keep it on deep freeze and bring it up. The meaning of theology is thinking through this revelation of God in Christ for the person that's hearing you today. Now, there's always a protective thing at work here. For instance, all of the professors at the seminary at the time when I was still there were asked for a meeting with our district presidents in the old, in the present ALC. And it was quite a meeting for this. Vern Moore was here this summer. This was his turning point. And it's the only time I've ever seen Al Rognes actually become angry and lose his temper. He's a very even fellow who never does. But he did so immediately. One of the district presidents from the East said that the church should be telling its people off. It should be telling society off. It should be reading the congressional record and seeing the mess and then becoming a policeman to this society, you know. And this was his argument. And of course, I was furious and so was Al, and we both spoke to this point. You can't turn a pastor into a policeman. You can't change the gospel into law just because that's what society wants. Of course that's what society wants of us. People come to church and there's nothing they like better than to take a beating, you know. Wham, he really hit us today. Now I can go and get up another load, like one of my little nephews said one night when we asked him why he didn't pray for forgiveness. Oh, he said he's waiting until he got a bigger load, and then he'd bring them all at once, you know. Well, this is the kind of the childishness that's in all of us. A man calls me up after I'm ashamed of a sermon I've preached on Mother's Day, and I've been, you know, kind of whamming at mumism, and I think the American woman at this moment is the greatest human event in the history of the race. And I believe this. I don't think you begin to realize it. The fact that you've carried a dual role with the amount of serenity and lack of breakdown that you have, it's amazing. You aren't all just plain nervous breakdowns. You're expected to be a companion and an intellectual response, to be a conversationalist with your husband, his friends, and the society in which you move. At the same time, you're expected to perform all the usual pliable functions of a woman and be adaptable and so on and gracious. And I was angry at myself, really, for this kind of mumism sermon I gave him. I did promise them another one on too many Dagwoods for Father's Day to even it up. But a fellow was on the phone that afternoon, and he says, "That was a wonderful sermon today, Pastor. Next Sunday, give it to him on liquor." You know. See, that kind of a church, of course, will quickly be irrelevant in the real meaning of irrelevant. It won't be having a gospel. It won't be having a community. It produces some very violent situations. It becomes in retreat from society. It produces in the state of Wisconsin, we have twice as many people in the mental hospitals in proportion to their population of the Wisconsin Synod than we do of the whole population. Twice as many mentally ill. Because you can't take the schizophrenic theology they'd had, where you're practically scared to talk to somebody for fear he might be a member of another synod even, you know, and not end up ill. You're going to be a sick church, and you're going to create sick people. It's only this openness to Jesus Christ and the confidence that he is the truth that lets us become human and open to all. All we have to do is to mention his name. I remember the first time fellows were going out in my parish to talk to people who were not part of the church's fellowship. And I had a list of names up that I'd gotten by my rounds in and visiting, and I've had this sort of rule that I get to every home in every town where I preach, and this wasn't a large town, about 28,000, and by using my bike, and I didn't have a car, and going from place to place, I was soon aware of a number of people who needed much more intensive care than I was able to give them. And so I asked the men in my congregation one Sunday morning, I said, "Well, let's show up here on tomorrow night, and some of you will be going out two by two to visit some of these people." And I'd had a list of names made by my secretary, and I hadn't anticipated the response. I thought we'd maybe get, you know, a dozen men, or maybe six or seven. Well, we got the biblical 70. Here they were, and I didn't have 70 names ready. So I said, "Well, while you people are discussing this, we've got the names. Don't worry, we've got the people here, and we'll have at least a visit, and perhaps two visits for most of you tonight before we get through. But we'll discuss what are we going to do." Well, I had chosen as my chairman a man who's still there, a fellow who was converted in a very peculiar way. His whole family was outside the Lutheran Church. They'd gotten into trouble with his constant past. They'd simply quit. They were unbaptized. They became involved in the Masonic group, and in one of the orders for the Masonic Lodge, you've got to go to church for this particular degree. I don't know what degree it was, and so he was in church. And like he says, the Masonic Lodge could never have converted him, but they made him go to church, and that's where he was. See? So he had come through. It was one of those strange things. But he was also sales manager for the goods, the Mural Aluminum, which is a large company, and a capable fellow. So I told him, "I'm making you chairman of this." He was on my deacon. I said, "You're going to be chairman of this venture." So he was chairman. And they said, "What are we going to do now? What are we going to say? How are we going to proclaim Christ when we go out? We certainly aren't going to ask them to become members of First Lutheran. That isn't why we're going out." That was the first thing they made very clear as they went around. "We're going to have to do whatever we do so that any other person who belongs to Jesus Christ can build on it. Any sectarian that may come to this house, or Roman Catholic priest, or none. So what are we going to do? We're going to bring up the name of Jesus. We're going to bring Christ into the situation. We're going to speak about him. We're going to ask if we can pray a little prayer for this home. And we're going to go. But we're going to leave this. And we're here representing Jesus Christ, and as members of First Lutheran, we claim this whole town as our responsibility. But that doesn't mean that you have to come to our church to know him. But we're going to leave him here." You see, this is what they discussed amongst themselves. And they then, having had a half an hour or so waiting for these, here came the list. It was quite an exciting night for them, because this was the first time this had ever been done in this particular community. Community, incidentally, without even a Baptist church, no Pentecostal church, it had none of this left wing that tends to do this. It was a strong Lutheran and Catholic community. In fact, the strongest Wisconsin Synod community proportionally in the nation. And so we had this kind of a background. I was there getting any calls I might. One of my doctors and one of my businessmen, two very capable men, incidentally both very capable preachers, just in the gift of preaching as well, called me up, and they said, "There's a woman you got to get over and see right now." We barely got into her house and started talking before she just broke down and melted. And he said, "We're concerned that she's able to go to sleep tonight." He said, "I don't think she still believes the word of forgiveness she heard from us. She's got to hear it from a representative of the church officially like yourself." So I did go over there to see her. And she was a Roman Catholic who'd become remarried, had been denied the sacraments because she was divorced, and this whole thing had just come to her. Here, a representative of Jesus Christ came into her home. Well, could she be? A couple times. The first time I took an intern out in Watertown, I said, now, this is a matter of just being friendly. You're not going to try to win anybody. You don't have to bring any way of salvation into this home. You're coming to visit. You're a representative of Jesus Christ. You're going to let that be known. You're going to ask for a chance, if they wish, that you may pray for them in their home before you leave. But that's it. And the very first home we hit, the woman was out hanging up clothing on the line. And we went over. I remember it was Phil Froyland who was with me, one of our fine pastors today, and started a talk with her. I gave her the absolution on her knees under the clothesline. No. This happens, but it doesn't happen very often. But that should happen the very first time. I said, now, Phil, this is completely abnormal. It may never happen again, see? But this did happen. In an instant, exactly the same situation again. And a Roman Catholic who had been divorced, who was remarried, and felt there was no hope for her. Well, this kind of a relationship to the legalisms, whatever they may be in our society, is where the gospel breaks through with new power. And the laity has oftentimes had an ear for this gospel, more sensitive than we who are professionals, because you don't live that much with it that you become used to its phrases. It's new to you. You're hungry for it. You're living where it's hard. You have no guaranteed income for this year, and maybe this year it was nothing, and it was a deficit that you ran into instead. You know, you're living where the action is in a very real way, and the meaning of God and of his love and of his care is a daily need. It's a common life that we're talking about today, and as we're prefaced now to our fellowship and prayer here for. And maybe the job you got's a stinkeroo, and the boss is making it tougher, and his wife's still tougher, because the boss's wife can sometimes be tougher in these small towns than the boss, and you've got a situation that's all but unendurable, and it's just hearing that gospel on Sunday morning that keeps you going. I visited one fellow, very interesting guy. He's in his 90s. He's sharp. He's a dear friend of Arnie Flotten's. He's a Swiss from Switzerland. And he came over to America with a patent for a spring and couldn't get it sold, had nothing. And he was telling me how I went to see him about some money for this place since we're up in the mountains. And he told me how he was standing on the 3rd Avenue Bridge and was going to jump over. He'd had it. And suddenly he couldn't get out of his mind the words he'd heard from Dr. Stubb at Central Lutheran that Sunday morning before. And he says, it was just like God's hand coming and staying me, and I got back in there. And he was in charge of the Boy Scout program at Central for some years, but he's in the group that left after Stubb died and went over to the Presbyterian Church. This was his original background because of this hunger, essentially, for the gospel that he felt was then missing. But this intense fellow, incidentally, he made a lot of money in the spring, finally. Most of those chairs and most of the cars that you're sitting in have them and so on. It's this new kind of a inner cushion sort of a thing. But a jouncy fellow. But as he says, living literally by this gospel. With it we live, without it we perish, you see. Well, this is where a layman feels oftentimes very strongly. And as you feed this back in, you get more of it. And will help to shape this whole situation anew for this time. Because we aren't going to get it by banner waving. We're not going to get it by writing petitions. We're not going to get it by writing letters to our senators. It is the gospel, it's Christ himself who produces this love that changes a person and eventually then that person's society. And this is what we've learned in our 2,000-year pilgrimage, and it's what you as laymen have to remind us. And it isn't going to make that big a change in one man's ministry in a parish or one generation's presence on this earth, but it is the salt and the light, and it is at work.
Don't you think that the ordinary churchman, at least the ones that I've known, are not bold enough for their faith, to proclaim their faith, and they're afraid to take a stand because they know they'll make enemies or they'll make some opposition, and most people aren't willing to meet that opposition.
Part of it, I think, is that, and he spoke yesterday about courage, and I think it is no question about it. I say we lack the compassion to have the courage. If we were really sitting where that fellow sat, we'd open our mouth, because we loved him so much we couldn't keep our mouth shut. You know?
Well, I'm speaking as a layman from the western side of the church, from the western,
I know.
At the heart of the type of church work.
That's right,
house.
It does.
And we have been concerned over apathy for a long time, and among the church members, people that rather than say anything, just sit still and say nothing. And you never know what's going on in their minds or how much conviction they have because they never speak their minds. And this is the hard thing to rouse them, to make them think and to give them a little fire.
And finally, you don't know yours either if you keep your mouth shut, because Dr. L.W. Bowe is famous for a little saying of his, but it's very true. He says, how do I know what I think? I haven't heard myself talking yet. And you know there's a truth in this. You see your own convictions when you open your mouth, don't you?
Well, for many years they've gotten they get used to bottling them up, and they never let them give themselves a chance to hear it, as you say.
You know, so much happens in many churches, they don't let people listen. And many people would have a wonderful message to do.
Well, I don't think we give our people the opportunity either.
No, that's just what I said.
That's right. There's no program in our churches for a thing like this.
Well, we're set up for a different society. See, we were geared to a society. You see this even in this little offertory of ours. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew right spirit within me. Why do we cut off then? Will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee? That's a moment in the service of all times to hear it. But we came out of state churches where everybody was baptized. They lived in small villages where everyone knew each other. You know, you what you're talking about here would have been a self-conscious, unnatural sort of thing in that society.
But
now you don't even know your next-door neighbor.
And it doesn't sink in.
I know. Well, the whole thing is we do need to find new structures, because now you don't even know the person in the apartment down the hall or in the house across the street. You know, you don't know their name. You don't know their background, who their family was. You don't know why he and his wife are running around the house one night screaming at each other. And my goodness, this is a family that where he built a guidance device for a moon rocket, and I don't know what's going on behind. You see, we're so divorced from each other that we don't know the heartbreak that's happening in our next door neighbor until you discover. I remember Johann came home from his friend's home when he was just a little boy, about 8 or so. He says, "Oh my, I sure love our home. I really love our home." And I wonder what had happened. Well, he'd been over to his boyfriend's home, and where there was a very intense woman and very neurotic, and suddenly he was aware of the kind of mother he'd had and the kind of home he had. Well, one morning she takes her life. This is the thing. We're living right next to people who are on the brink of disaster, and whether we can accept any of us the imagery of hell or its meaningfulness in the scriptural terms and still be honest, I don't know. I can't. Maybe you can. I don't know. But I certainly know this person is in hell, and that's what he's suffering. He is separate from God. He's without hope, and he's desperate. And all the time, he's taking a cocktail and talking about nothing, you know. And he's pretending that I'm not really thinking this way. And then one day, he's dead by his own hand. So it's going on, and we know that there's more there than meets the eye, don't we? Come in.
I have the feeling right in our churches now that we get so concerned about those who are far away in foreign lands, and the Negroes who we never see, or the people in the slums who we never see, that we never see the anguish and the heartache and that sort of thing around us. This, I think, we're getting insensitive to each other's needs for companionship, for...
You're speaking my language right now. Incidentally,
I felt this for a long time.
I believe we've been cut off. I think our synod has denied us its subsidy because of this. I mean, the chairman of the new youth board says we're going to steer a collision course with all those who preach the gospel to the comfortable. Well, I preach the gospel to the comfortable. Everybody's accused me of this all my life. And I hope they'll accuse me of it till I die. Because I don't know anybody who doesn't look pretty comfortable. But are they? Are you? Am I?
Well, huh? if we spread our gospel to others and spread it around, it spreads out further. Like I always say, you're throwing a stone in water, and the puddle goes way out.
Yeah.
But the ring goes way out. But if you serve people who you never see with your money, and this becomes a very cold kind of Christianity. Yeah. I don't like this kind. Yeah. I would sooner practice it with the people that I know.
Well, I think it has to be a both end. We have to be able to love through a structure too, don't we? People ask me, for instance, well, you must be terrible not being to China as a missionary. And I say, well, I really miss the food, you know. I didn't get to the people to love them, you know. I was still loving them in Christ and through this whole work of the church and its outreach. And we have to be able to love that way too. We have to be able to love in statistics.
That's
we've got
right,
to be able to love
in.
But we've got to have both. I
you
agree
have
with
to
you.
Have both,
we have to have
if
both.
You're, if you're not careful, you lose the warmth, the fellowship in your own group. And I, in our churches, and I said I'm just a little bit worried about this.
Well, what I'm concerned about is that the average church today, for instance, has only a professionalized service to its shut-in and its aged, and it doesn't have anything to its young adult. It doesn't even have that. Now, these two people in any congregation are there any Sunday morning. There are very few left. I've been in some congregations lately where I've only seen one young adult. And I thought, my, what am I, back in Norway or Denmark? But there are young adults there. And who's ever invited them after service to come over for dinner? They go back to their single apartment, you see. Now, this can be done. Now, there, Gethsemane, which will be up here with its pastor tomorrow, is a tremendous ministry to both these ages down in the heart of Seattle. And they've really got this thing organized. I mean, there's no one in that church on Sunday morning who doesn't have an invitation to dinner with someone.
It shouldn't be an organized thing. It should be a spontaneous.
I know, but as I say, in our day-to-day, you almost have to, because it's sort of like Luther says about baptism. Why should the preacher do the baptizing? After all, it's just as valid no matter who performs it. But he says, otherwise we drown the child in the water. One person gets 10 invitations to dinner and somebody else gets none. So there has to be some kind of organization with this, I think. Now, I used to say this about my Saturday Night Men's Bible Fellowships. I've always had them. They've been tremendous in my ministry. Everybody knows about them. Our PTR borrowed from it because what they did on Monday nights, they forgot what they did Saturday nights in the PTR, so it finally gave out because they weren't together in the Word. But I never organized this. Now, Bethel comes along, and they organize it. Well, I don't think Bethel is as good as what we had Saturday nights by any means. But it's something that's much better than just having it where I happen to be and nobody else. See? In other words, they've got an instrument which can be training others and helping others to discover more riches in the Word than they've seen by doing it together. You know, and I think this day in which we live does require something of administration. There's a reason why administrators are in such high esteem in our world and in our church today. That seems to be the one gift of grace that's high. Paul put it down about 6th or 7th, so we got it number 1, which is a little crazy. I think it could go down to 3 or 4. But we do need some kind of structure, don't we? And this is what we can help produce when we get home. One thing I would say that's helped sell the village to some pastors who were cool or even opposed was their retired people coming back and saying, I'd like to be able to help with their youth work. Well, they've never thought of using their retired people for youth work, half of these guys. The minute this happens, it's a little shock to them. And then goes, well, of course. Who else is better? The finest people with youth in my life and on my life have been those who have lived long enough with Christ to have a little of it show. And one thing every kid can see, and he sees it every day, he sees those who've grown old without Christ and those who've grown old with Christ. If he's in the congregation, he's seen both kinds all the time. And there's nothing that's talking louder to him. You don't have to say a word. But he sees these crabbed, self-defensive, self-pitying faces of those who grow old without the wonder of God upon them. And then he sees those who, for whom life is good even when it's been tough and who've got this kind of glow of God about them. And he knows the difference is Jesus Christ. I knew him. This was the biggest thing in my young agnostic life. Because there's no question about it, if the test is the human person, Christ comes out, and all the absurdity comes out at this point, see. Now, it is tough to open up your mind. Now, my son Johann was at a college, which was New England, very good. In fact, there isn't a better undergraduate school in America from all the objective kind of standards you can apply. Nine students to PhD, all that sort of thing, and lots of money, and a huge library. Completely cold. In the Christian life, just cold, no community at all. He's a bouncy guy, loves people. He could have been terribly isolated. He could have simply felt he was too alone to do anything. It just didn't occur to him, simply because he was loving. And if you love, you're going to keep your lady.
It's very easy in this day and age. It seems to be sort of standard in a lot of churches, anyhow. People salve their conscience by giving them to the Salvation Army or the Red Cross.
Let them do it for you.
Let them do it for you. Send them a missionary to the foreign seas, but don't let them. Don't dirty your hands by helping your neighbor or somebody that's suffering in your own church. It's a case of people just doing all their good to the poor, but not doing anything.
Ford Foundation calls this the number one problem of American society at this moment.
I think it's this concept of not getting involved where you're not wanted. There are some people who feel that, well, I'm not wanted, and so I will force myself.
But that doesn't excuse.
Well, no. Maybe.
I think if they did something, they wouldn't feel this, I am not wanted. We have a son that left our church, I have to confess. He went from church. He felt that people didn't want him. They were above him, and they looked down upon him.
Yeah.
They didn't give to listen to him.
She's Finnish, by the way, and you know the international scholarly joke is on the elephant. Sort of interesting, I just got to go eat, and then we'll come back at you later. But just to help you at this point, so they don't understand the Finn at this point. On the elephant, of course, the German writes an encyclopedia on them, the American on how to raise more and bigger ones, and the French on the sex life of the elephant, and so on. The Norwegians wrote about all about us Norwegians. The Swedes wrote on what we did for the elephant in World War II. And the Finns wrote on, what do the elephants think of us?